So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy we have in the midst of a world that would be depressing at the least. Peppered with joyful moments, we can come to you and be lifted up and raised high, and know a joy that comes from a participation, not only with our brothers and sisters, but with your precious person and our Lord and Savior at the right hand of the throne. We come with joy to study, be taught by your Spirit, to look into 1 John as we look at detailed aspects of study, just in reference to definitions and meanings of words. We trust you, Lord, for our patience and a skill brought by your Spirit to focus and to use the minds you've given us and the rationale and to assess, and for patience to wait before you to bring revelation pertaining to these specific things. Not only you want to teach us in 1 John, but each one of us individually, so you want to apply your life to us. I ask you to bless us now, fill us and bring us into a sense of awareness of your presence, even in our virtual study. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are. And what we're doing is today, it's going to be two parts, as you see in the overview of this study. We're going to hone in a little bit more just on meanings of advocate and expiation. And those two words, of course, we know come from 1 John chapter 2 in the first paragraph. Using these as an example, we're going to just briefly look at how we might use some tools that we talked about last week in driving at and assessing the meaning of a word in its particular usage in the epistle. And a particular aspect of that we're going to focus on in the second part is the context, how that word with a given meaning appears, and to what degree does the context in the scripture presentation and uniquely in 1 John affect the meaning that we would assign to it. And we're going to do those two things today. The context for advocate and expiation will come after just a brief review of looking at how we use the Blue Letter Bible to get our meanings in a rather efficient fashion. The context will be introduced by a couple videos that we're going to look at together, and hopefully it'll run rather smoothly. And then we're going to talk about it. We had an assignment last week with questions pertaining to the context. I don't know if you caught that, but what the questions are supposed to do is force us to look at 1 John, how he presents to us how we became a Christian, how he presented to us what our relationship to God is, how he presented to us our dependence and reliance upon the finished work of his Son in the context of the epistle. I know most of us, when we're asked that question, how did I become a Christian, or what happened to me and things like that, we might speak, might think more generally to our personal experience, somewhat separated from a context of a given epistle. And so we're going to work with that today, and hopefully these little videos will help. Now, that's going to be at the end, and I want to make sure we all get a chance to see those. So I'll speed our way through and review the Blue Letter Bible, and then we'll jump to the second part. Any questions? That's what we want to accomplish today. Okie doke. Well, I'm going to go through these rather quickly, and we took more time last week. This will be a little bit more focused, and I made panels for each one of them that way, by way of illustration. If you do have a question of where we in specific got that from Blue Letter Bible, you'll have a panel to go to in this week's lesson PDF. It'll be up on the website after we're done. So we first look at our focus from the blood of Jesus' Son appearing in that first paragraph of chapter 2, and looking at its context generally in Kipling questions like, what blood, why the blood of Jesus Christ, what's the significance of that, and what, how do we derive our general direction was trying to list our challenges to faith and then places that we would might stumble or reevaluate what a challenge to faith is. And then if we did have indication of unbelief, how we might deal with that. The words we see below that were just brainstorming to come up with questions that would be have an association and a dependence upon the blood of Jesus Christ. For instance, salvation, how does blood come into play there? Sacrifice, redemption, and so on. That's what this panel was. It's just for review. This panel then focused on the two words, advocate and expiation, and or if you're more comfortable with propitiation, we'll deal with both of those today. Again, we started with just simple dictionary definitions. If we don't know anything else, we have words that are beyond simple two-letter words. We need to know, we know at least a general meaning. If we look them up in the dictionary, the one thing about dictionary meanings is they're written, the ones that we would use are written in our time period. So, for instance, Webster's is constantly being updated, made contemporary usage. Although when you look at a Webster's or a dictionary similar to that, with any depth, you'll see historic development of words. If you went to the Oxford English Dictionary, which you can get access to online, which is exhaustive, you get a pretty in-depth presentation of the development of a word and its use, and you see how meanings have changed. But pulling up a dictionary for the word advocate, the place that we derive some degree of comfort that we Webster might give us something somewhat accurate in the definitions he's list or Webster lists, is because this is a translation, the RSV we're using here, that is within several decades of our lifespan, and so the translators brought a word into play depending upon the original languages that would be in common usage. I think RSV, I think we're talking 1952 and post that. And so the advocate would be used at that particular point and have a meaning that we would think Webster's would indicate a meaning that would be in the proximity of what the translators were thinking. Here you can see that in the RSV, the translators pulled out expiation. The King James and other versions, and even newer ones than the RSV, use propitiation sometimes instead of expiation. And if you look at those meanings, propitiation can be substantially different, have a whole different slant to it and indication of its meaning in its context than expiation. And so we'd want to bring in words that were like that. We'd want to be aware of that. Part of our study, we're not doing it here, would be looking up in parallel translations other words that are used by different translators that would give us another possibility of picking up a word for its meaning. Up to us, of course, to bring all that together and assess our understanding. Okay, so that's what this was. Here's the word, Blue Letter Bible, and advocate looking at the RSV. And again, I assume you guys remember this and or even spent some time this past week possibly going to this resource and doing some work there. If you haven't, that's fine. There'll be a time of, I don't know if we'll get the expiation for that today at the end of the class, but we'll propitiate you somehow. Maybe we'll have penance or something. Okay, here we go. Advocate. This is when you pull in advocate, you hit that button and so on that I had on the previous panel where I have the little finger here pointing to it. First thing to do is pull up Blue Letter Bible, type in the word, type in the version, hit the magnifying glass. Up comes advocate, and the two places that advocate occur in the New Testament, that particular word, are in Acts and then in 1 John. And we saw that before, so you guys looked at that, you saw that, you're getting used to it. Here now we'd pull up our definitions. And so the first one we'd look at, these dictionary definitions, I'm sorry, I'll go back here. These dictionary definitions, that's where we're gonna hit it. We won't hit it from tools, although it's there. We'll go up here, there's five of them listed. So then the first one is this one, second, and so on. Now I'm gonna just run through these because they're easy enough for you guys to look up. So we hit that one, we pull it up here. This is the one that appears for Easton's Bible Dictionary. All I'm gonna do here is copy and paste it to a page that then I can look at all the definitions. So first I'm gonna do this first one. And then we'll do and paste it to a page. Then we'll do the second one, which is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. We'll do that one. The definition's gonna be here. All I'll do is copy and paste it. Now you can screen capture it. A simple way to do that, if anybody has a PC, is to do Alt print screen, and then it captures the active window, and then it captures the whole window. What I'm doing is you can highlight it. You can take your cursor, Mac or PC, and highlight all of that, copy paste it into the page that now you're accumulating these five different definitions. Somebody stop me if this is too fast. All we're aiming at is to get this page full of the definitions. Then we can look at it. All right, here's the next one, which is Knave's Topical Bible. Now, what we have with Knave's Topical Bible is it just references an individual in the early church period, and then it gives us indication that it's used figuratively in 1 John 2:1. This, as far as meaning goes, doesn't give us any immediate satisfaction, so I just cross it off. We're not going to pull that one over. We could go in and do a little bit more in-depth study here at this point, but we're not looking for that. All we want to do is get the initial meanings and then get that aspect of the study done. And so we'll skip now, Knave's, for as far as Advocate is concerned. Vine's Expository Dictionary, we're going to do last because it's extensive as far as the definition. So we're going to jump to Smith's Bible Dictionary as the next one. Here's Smith's. I'm going to copy paste it. There. And then we're going to go to Vine's. So Vine pulls up and then it says see Comforter. So everything for Vine's comes underneath the word comforter. And so then it's our responsibility to look inside of Vine's and try to determine what's the difference, the honed emphasis for the word advocate if it's contained in the definitions for comforter or what Vine's has for our meanings. All right, so here's Vine's. And I'll just pull that in over here. So here's Vine's here. Next is in our tools, it's going to be the lexicon, and I showed you that last week. Now we're getting into the actual Greek word, getting to Strong's numbers, and then we're going to copy paste that in. And there's several aspects of that in the lexicon. So here's how the lexicon appears. Here's the number 3875, so we'll hit that. And what we get here then is a list of everything from the pronunciation to its play in the grammar and the Greek language and so on. And then the dictionary aids, we already have Vine's copy and pasted. And then all we need to do is get our the biblical usage and the outline. If you recall, we read that last week. So I copied and pasted the outline of biblical usage and put that here because that'll help us in looking at our meanings. What we have here is a group of individuals, the editors of the Blue Letter Bible, one or many, however many they have, and they've group thought what the meanings that they've gathered and put here in the form of a summary. And so we know, okay, here's a group of people that are kind of suggesting what they're thinking. we have yet to look at the meanings ourselves and get what we determine and then to put those two things together. So then the next thing is Strong's definition. You'll find also underneath that number, which usually it isn't too exhaustive. And then we have Thayer's lexicon, which sometimes can be quite exhaustive. So we'll copy paste those. And again, is this too fast for anyone? Okay, good. All right, so then we've got Strong's definitions here. We have Thayer's here. Thayer's is one of the more important ones because it's doing taking the Greek term itself. You see that up here. And it's listing the appearance of that particular Greek word. Not, for instance, in the English translations, we have either expiation or propitiation. Well, this is only this particular word, of which in the English language, two words at the very least are derived from it, expiation and propitiation. Here it's just one, and it's up to us to deal with the meanings of it in the Greek language and come up with our particular word usage and meaning. And so Thayer's is one that we really need to spend time with, each one of us, and so on. So here we have all of that going on. All right, so this then is our study page for meaning for advocate, not expiation, but this is for advocate. Anybody bewildered or doesn't know how to do this? If you don't want to take the time, it's already done. It's right here. And so it's in the PDF online. And we aren't going to take much time. I'm going to point out a few things in the next panel pertaining to this, but I want to get to the aspect of the study today, that the video take a little time and then our discussion for those. So this, once again, if you guys are, I'm sure you are taking note, that we are developing different tools and approaches to looking at our study with different workbook pages for us to develop. Initially, looking at a study like this, this is, can be somewhat overwhelming in the beginning, everything from looking at our charts for unity of the faith and our belief, our challenges to faith and belief and so on, right down to meanings of words. There's an awful lot going on here, and we develop them one at a time. It's up to us individually to be doing some of this. Not that anything needed to be done yet, other than the last few weeks, of course, have been introducing all these tools. So that being said, let's jump ahead to this. This was just a quick review, looking at the page, and this is just a little bit review because we touched on it last week, in the meanings themselves, and I would guess that that needs to be blown up a bit. Let's see what we got here. Anybody can read this now, I think?
Yeah.
All right, so International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, if you guys recall, one of the things that each one of us need to do is when we're looking at these meanings from these folks that are quite well schooled and educated and would appear to have more authority in presenting what a meaning is than us out of the blue, just without this being our developed expertise and so on. We need to put them to the task, use our own discretion as we look at them, and try to divide where somebody's presenting a meaning in contrast and or in comparison to or they've assumed and taken a meaning and added an interpretation, which is not their job, that's our job. When I use them to help us get a meaning, and then in their suggested interpretation, we can see that, okay, they're thinking it means this, and that's why they're saying this particular thing. All right, so we're after meanings. We're going to assign interpretation. We're going to do our own interpretation with reference to where we get our information from and so on. And so I boxed meaning interpretation by the Standard Bible Encyclopedia, And we talked about this specific one last week. It was Christ in heaven intercedes for Christians who sin upon earth. Well, the intercede part of Christ, taken from a biblical passage and so on, is part of what advocate may mean in particular. But the application of that, of Christ's work specific to God's children who sin upon earth, is an interpretation incorporating different theologies, which we do not want on our meetings page. We can be aware of it and know that a dominant portion of the Christian world has defaulted to accept that as a kind of a standard thing, that that's what Christ does as advocates, is he prays for us Christians who sin day in and day out. Well, that isn't a meaning, it's an application and an interpretation, and we need to school ourselves to separate those things out. It's fine if they do that, but we need to recognize them and tag them for what they are, and we may or may not agree with them. So the next one, I'll jump over here to outline of biblical usage. And here we have one who pleads another's cause with one, an intercessor. Of course, that comes, we see that same Bible passage referenced in the context of Hebrews for our great high priest. But in specific here now, they have of Christ and his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of her sins. Now, once again, we have that this colored with interpretation, and then, in all probability, by default, the person reading or accepting this would bring it into their personal application. My Jesus is pleading with my Father. He's my advocate for the pardon of my sins as I continue to walk, presumably, in fellowship with my Father. And then how do I squeeze myself in the epistle of 1 John? They don't actually tell you how to do that. But anyway, that's what they're doing here. Same thing. And again, there's no negative or positive assigned to it. Let's just see what we're presented with, what's the value, what's questionable, what's on the shelf, and what I need to see why particular theologies and or doctrines have been developed, and how they color what we as Christians believe and practice. All right, then up here in Thayer's, it's in the second appearance of that word for definition. We have universally one who pleads another's cause with one, an intercessor. Again, the same thing, and now we have Thayer's going along here with the boxes. So if Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. And so that we can see that that's in sync with the party of thought pertaining to that particular Greek word coming out of the Greek lexicon. You know, we have Thayer's lexicon and so on. So it's it carries a lot of weight in the context how should I assign a meaning to this, an interpretation? And what we want to do again is once again discipline ourselves. Okay, well, maybe the majority of folks go with this, which means I should go with this? No, we want to go with what is being conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit in our study of 1 John. Our confidence needs to come from, I've been taught by the Holy Spirit, who's leading me into all truth pertaining to my God, my Savior, the one who is my life, my salvation, all of that, not with groupthink coming from other people who I know are human beings, who indeed might be fallible. The Holy Spirit is not fallible. He's our teacher and has been promised to lead us into all truth. We don't practice being too naive and foolish. We need to take our time and allow him to convey to us a confidence and a grasp of our meaning. We can't go before the throne of grace when called upon, and the Holy Spirit asks us, what do we think of Christ as our advocate? And we'd say, well, Thayer said this, and I thought it was pretty good. And then the Greek dictionary said this, and they were together. So, you know, I'm signing on to that one. And he's sitting there waiting for us to respond with what he's taught us. Okay. Any questions or comments? That's the exercise page in reference to gathering our meanings. I've also done it for expiation. I want to show you that quick so that you have a resource for this. Because after our videos today and our Q&A that we're going to talk about post the videos, then we'll do further work on the questions that we've been working on individually. And these will come into play for resources for us. You don't have to go do the work. It's done for you in reference to it's on the page. The thinking hasn't been done for you. All right, so there's that. Any questions on it? Expiation is going to look somewhat similar. Oh, here's the first part of context, of which we aren't going to have time today for it. We'll pick it up next week. This is the page we just looked at over here in the upper left, minimized, so you have point of reference. That's our dictionary meanings. Then we would write below what our meanings are. The context verse usage is taking the concordance that were given in the Greek dictionary underneath the number, Strong's number 3875, and that lists, of course, all the places that advocate would appear, and where they appear, and where we can, of course, this I just pulled this from Comforter, but all the places that 3875 would appear. So we're looking at getting our meaning for advocate from 1 John 2:1. But what is very significant and important to us is how that word 3875 is used other places in the New Testament, because that's by means of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit via normally an apostle or one that God's raised up to pen that epistle or gospel and so on, and then given to us via the translations and so forth. And so the meaning we're after, we can get help with how to come to a more confident understanding of it by how it's used in the other passages. So that's what the parallel passages are for. And so we can have a ready list, and so they're here for you. These all happen to be by John. He's the one who used this particular aspect and honed meaning of comforter in the context of advocate. And so where he used it in the gospel and where he used it in the first epistle from the mind of John, there's a relationship going on there, and that can help us get a grasp on what he's saying in 1 John. I think everybody understands that. So that's what this is for. We aren't going to take time today with it, but we will next week. Any questions with that?
Nope.
Okay, so the next one is the one that we're going to spend a lot of time with after we watch the video, and that's the context of 1 John. The first two are here, dictionary, and then the verse usage context, parallel passages, having to do with that particular word. And then the one that's most important for us today that I gave you questions with generally last week that the videos will help us develop a foundation for is the global usage in context. So down here in this first paragraph of chapter 2, we have advocate. We have expiation. By global, I mean not that particular word, for instance, used in other passages, but advocate appears in John's thought in this epistle, and he has reason and rationale in his mind, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to use that particular meaning in relationship and context and foundation and built upon in the epistle. So what he says in chapter 5 has a relationship to advocate in chapter 2. What he says in chapter 2 has relationship further. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. So the global context is what we're after in the last part. And that's what our videos hopefully will help us get a foundation for today. So two aspects of context. The other places that particular word is used, initially by the same author and then by other authors, a New Testament. And then you can go on a deeper study if you can source it in an Old Testament usage. But then the global context, uniquely in the epistle, is the primary context in reference to the atmosphere, the color, the taste, the feel, and the unique meaning of advocate in the epistle. So that's what this page is for. Now we'll see expiation, and this is just everything put together. You know where we got them from, the different definitions brought to the page, just like the other one was. A couple different definitions because a couple of them didn't provide that. And so that's what this page is. This here, a little arrow, is underneath International Standard Encyclopedia, is this bit on the theological usage and meanings. Go down here for expiation and propitiation. So it should come after that, just as far as how the format of the page is. That's what this is. So this should be self-explanatory. Again, now here's the context verse usage where we have expiation. If we did King James, or we did New American Standard or NIV or English Standard or whatever one, we might have a deeper list. But just using the RSV, that's what we're referencing here. You're free to use as many different versions as you want. And it's also helpful to do that as far as developing a grasp of the meaning of our words. So again, then, here's our, for expiation, propitiation, here's our summary page that we would key off of. You'd put your meanings, dictionary meanings down here, and then you'd roll over. You'd need another page for your global contextual meanings. That'll make more sense as we develop our own for advocate. Oh, goodness. So here's what's important. Context, context, context. What's that realtor phrase?
Location, location, location.
Very good. We're all in tune today. So context, context, context. Same thing. Location of advocate in 1 John. What is it surrounded with? What's the neighborhood like? What's at the corner? What's the commercial properties? What's, and all that type of stuff. Context, context, context will bring a value and an importance and a foundation and a development of why what John's telling us in reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. He's our advocate and with the Father and so on. So context, context, context. These are some of the questions I asked you on the right side of the page in the middle that I asked last week. I suggested that we would do some work on. The middle is just a summary of where we're going to take a brief look at these videos. As we look at the videos, which will immediately follow this, primarily the context of all of our study, the context of our own personal relationship to our Lord and Savior, the context of John, the context of the Son, all of this comes down to person of God, his eternal purpose, and that in turn we see in the first paragraph of John where he says the life was made manifest. It was God's purpose to make himself known. At that particular time, nothing else existed. So making man, just the term manifest means he created. Going forth beyond himself, and there was nothing beyond himself, necessitated a creation. And the unique aspect of that creation, it was predetermined by God himself what the context of that was because of who he is. If he's going to make himself known, what he looks like, what he is, how he does himself, is dictated by himself. Not by choice, but by being. When he goes forth, the created order is dictated by his being. It's dependent totally and utterly upon him and his person and his being. That shouldn't be difficult. Everybody comfortable with that?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It couldn't be anything else. It couldn't be anything else than what it is. So in John, where the life was made manifest and we're invited, recognized that we now, because of what's happened to us, can join in a co-participation in this life being made manifest. That isn't something that in the course of the time continuum type of stuff, borrowed, of course, from Back to the Future, but in the time continuum type of thing, God came up with in due course. It was predetermined because of his person. Love comes into play in the created order automatically because God created the created order. Mm-hmm. And it depended upon his person. And there's no way love would not be made manifest because that's the person of God. Are you with me there? Good. All right. So now, If somebody needs to leave the room and get popcorn or whatever, get refreshments and stuff, we could take just a couple of minutes and the concession stand is open. Anybody need a break? These aren't very long, but we're going to go from these then to a discussion. I have three different ones. The question that you see in white comes from that first paragraph in chapter 2 that Jesus is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our question is, who is this Father? And then how is he advocated by Jesus his Son? And this is foundational to our understanding of our Christian life and the particular place will fall on the use of the terms advocate and expiation and so on. But who is the Father, the one John's presenting to us, and how is this Father advocated by Jesus' Son? Coming into play then, we have to pull in all the component parts of that epistle and the information John gives us about the Father. But we have some information before we ever get there. Each one of us do. We have going into this information about who this Father is, because he's given us understanding and a grasp and a perception and revelation and content and meaning in all kinds of aspects of the life we've been given before and after we met Jesus Christ. And because of that, it gives us a context for how we're to interpret the word advocate and what Jesus' work is in being an advocate. Now, hopefully this will get some solidity to it as we look at this. This first one, Genesis 1, is simply the title of a video off of YouTube. And it's done really quite well. And I just want us to take a few minutes to look at it. What we're looking at in God's eternal purpose and before he created anything is then when he comes in to create things, we have to remember that this is the Father, this is the Son, and this is the Holy Spirit. And he personally created. He didn't have an agent make things. We see also that it's by means of the power of his word, yet we see him, and it's conveyed in the video, and this little young man sitting here in a image of what we might think God's hands are. God gets right down into the dirt and does this creation in reference to mankind. So as we watch this, our primary focus is he purposed himself, he made the created order, he created mankind, he birthed himself, he then birthed a human nature for himself, and then he did his work, and then he sat down and he reigns and rules. And so all of this contained in here is what the background and foundation for our understanding of advocate. So here we go. Everybody okay? Yep. Now, I'm going to play this through the Zoom, and tell me if we have problems. The audio for this video is going to come, YouTube is going to come out of my speakers and picked up on my microphone. I'm anticipating it will go well. If it doesn't, we'll rework that.
Genesis.
We hear it okay?
Yeah.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Okay. Well, that one is pretty good, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. So, what we see there is creation in the biblical story, and then we see, of course, the climactic end with creating man in God's own image. But I want us to keep in mind what we're after here is who is this Father? How's he advocated by Jesus, his son? And so what we have is in God himself, and we'd be speaking of the triune God in reference to before the created order, that his eternal purpose that was accomplished had to do with the created order, the things that he would create, but for his own ends and for his own purposes. Keeping in mind now that man is unique in that context, we see the definition of man resolved in the incarnate Christ, and the definition of God's house in the created order. And that's the aspect we're going to take just a brief look at now. There isn't any audio with these next two. I just put these things together. So you'll just have to watch them. And again, it's just to make an impression in the context of God himself, all three members of the Godhead participating in the created order for God's own ends to accomplish his eternal purpose, which is in turn for him to manifest himself in the created order, made a house for himself, take up residence, and then from that particular point to reign and rule. All that we have behind the meaning and understanding in the first epistle of John, in the use will come into play with advocate, although you might not see it connected quite yet. So here's the next one. Again, just for visual effect, that's what this stuff is.
Mm-hmm.
So what we see there really is just the creation of man by God's own hand, and in keeping in mind the creation of man uniquely out of the created, out of the mud, you want to, so to speak, and so on. Yet we don't see it was good, but we don't see God's man. And the meaning of that you'll find in this next one. Whereas we title it God's Eternal Purpose, Man Created, He's Birthed, His Work, and then His Reign. This one's just a tad longer. All right. Now, hopefully, I know they went by fairly fast, and we can talk about different aspects of them, but the general Genesis presentation, we have all of God participating in making the created order, in fashioning a future house for himself. And then we see in the second one, we saw God created the intimacy he's involved with creating man out of the dust of the earth and so on. And then the end of that, of course, you saw man's response to a joyful worship and acknowledgement of his creator. And then the last one, other than review of the creation, we saw man created, and then the second phase of that was actually the birth of God's man. We had man created in Genesis, but he's not really birthed until the event of God himself birthing himself. That's God's man. And by means of that, God and his son incorporated, lifted the created man up into himself, and then birthed himself, giving him a nature that then could be the house of the divine nature and divine life of God. And that is God's man. And then from that particular point on, you see God's man do his work in finishing off the man he created in himself, in resolving whatever issues, however you want to deal with those, and then sitting down then at the right hand of the Father, taking the place of God's man in the created order, where then God himself could rule by means of his own person, God's man, the created order, us, then we have to realize are in him and participate in that. And that's the fellowship we've been brought into. Hopefully that conveyed some of that. They're up there for you after today. You can look at them at the website and review those if you want. But anyway, they were to be impressive in the sense of visually focusing and taking a look at how intimate God is in developing his man, his house, to what he wanted to be. And his house wasn't birthed until the incarnation. His man was created, but it didn't become his man and his house until he himself came. And the result of that was a whole new aspect of creation where God housed himself within the creation. Prior to that, he was outside of it. Any questions there? That's what that was to convey. Now we're going to go from that to answering these questions. Who is this Father? And how is this Father advocated by Jesus the Son? So we'll go back up here. And let me, we want to jump up and look at John here. And looking at the context of the entire epistle, behind this epistle is that God who uniquely and wonderfully and purposely created man, those that he enjoins in fellowship, birthed himself and brought them into that relationship, and now reigns and rules. So this, the attitude of that God, the disposition and the character of this life made manifest person forces our understanding of advocate and Jesus as our advocate with the Father to be honed to a particular shade of meaning, which would exclude particular interpretation. As an example, when we come to these questions that I gave us, what's up with God the Father? What's the faith, the wrath of God, God's, and so on and so forth. Normally, when we look at that paragraph, go back up there, make it bigger. Well, I think without looking at it there, we can use our minds and bring it to bear in reference to the context of that. When we see it say that I write to you that you sin not, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Normally, what's the normal approach to just off the cuff interpretation of what advocate means? Think of how he advocates Jesus the Father. Think of when you came to Christ. And was he your advocate? And what did he advocate? And was it a solicitation of the Father? We've got to bring into mind God's eternal purpose and why in the world he made man to begin with, why he birthed himself and so on. And that lends a particular, adds force to a particular meaning and grasp of what we're trying to get at here. Sonia might ask me to do this, but let me give an example of what might be perplexing in our grasp of it. Is by default we think of Jesus and those definitions that were interpretations where we're given something that suggests that Jesus advocates. Because all Christians will continually commit sin, Jesus advocates, pleads with the Father for forgiveness for a Christian who's fallen. What's our conception of this Father that we just looked at these videos in reference to how does it come into play that the Father needs to be pled with to give forgiveness to human beings? What's the relationship to the blood of Christ in that context? Does the Father need to be pleaded with to forgive anyone? When we became Christians, was Jesus pleading with the Father to give us forgiveness?
No, he wasn't.
No, he wasn't. Right, exactly. Why not?
Because he received his Son. He received the work of his Son, and it was never, the plan had never changed from the beginning. So it wasn't like the plan had changed somewhere along the line where God had to change his mind. Christ was always going to, how can I put it?
You're exactly right. Let's just take our time with this, Chris. Exactly, 100% right. What we want to think is, well, why, and what's the Father want with the blood of Christ anyways? I mean, what's going on with all of that type of stuff that we as Christian people heap into that relationship that then colors our grasp or our understanding of advocate? You're exactly right, Curtis. Is it that God needs to be pled with to accept the blood of Christ for you or me?
No, he doesn't have to be pled with. It's the pleasure of the Father to receive his creation back to himself.
Exactly. And how did he do that? So when we talk about the work of Christ, so we've got Jesus the righteous as our advocate with the Father. What we're after here is, well, what's Jesus doing in relationship to sinners and going to the Father? Does he have to plead with the Father to accept the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
No.
Or as you're suggesting, I think, was the body and blood of Jesus Christ what actually the redemption of mankind was actually in God birthing himself, lifting mankind up into himself and bringing him down into the grave and so on, and then in raising him and so on? What is it that God needs to accept? And you said it already. He accepted his Son and his finished work. Oh, and that's why Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father.
He's not. Christ wasn't begging the Father to accept a fallen creation. What the Father is accepting, he's accepting a new creation which was brought forth by the death of his Son, but a new creation that was brought forth.
Right. Let's take that and put it pre-creation into God and his eternal purpose. He made manifest, he created, and his ultimate aim was to make himself a house that he could reign and rule from inside the created order, which he created us to be participants in that.
Yeah.
And the whole new creation in the perspective we're looking at wasn't really a new creation. It was when he birthed himself. To us, it was a new creation. Mm-hmm. But to God, it was he climactically accomplished his eternal purpose by making his house a resident right fit for himself. But the point we want to look at here is, what is in Jesus advocating with the Father? If he's not advocating for him to forgive us or to accept the Son's work What's he advocating for in conjunction with the Father? We can look at it with Jesus is advocating to the Father to do something, or he's advocating with the Father and together to get something accomplished pertaining to us. We saw in the creation, Genesis, and in those other videos, that it's the triune God himself, primarily we see Jesus, and we see the Holy Spirit, and we see the Father, working together in conjunction with each other to accomplish his purpose. His purpose was to make himself a house and to sit down and so on. So what is he advocating? When we became Christians and Jesus was he advocating to the Father to accept us? Or was he advocating with in conjunction with the Father for something else? Relationship to us.
He was advocating. He was actually advocating to bring forth the initial purpose of what the Father initially purposed from the beginning.
Well, we see, we'd all agree, especially because Christ went up and sat down at the right hand of the Father, we'll say no less than 2,000 years ago, when he birthed himself and now and finished his work and went up and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So his house is already up there. His house is already up there. And according to our experience, as children of God and the testimony of Scripture and our own personal testimony, we would say that we're been raised up with him. If you want to go to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and that's where we sit in the experience of being his house. So that's already accomplished. There's nothing to be fulfilled in his house other than the number being filled out in the sense of a particular aspect of that. So this house is already done. He's the head. You saw that graphic, and we're the body, and he's ruling and reigning. He's ruling and reigning. So Jesus isn't pleading with the Father to finish his house or anything like that. It was Jesus' task to do it. He birthed himself, so and so. So all I want to point out here is there's a different look at advocate with the Father having to do with us. So what would help us is if we look at how we became Christian people. And it is, I know a lot of us were underneath the mindset that I had to plead with God to forgive my sins. Well, hopefully it's apparent now. You don't have to plead with God to forgive your sins. He already died for you. He already died for you. He already accepted his son. He already accepted that sacrifice. He already accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ already sitting at the right hand of the Father. So it isn't that I had to plead with God to forgive me. That isn't a question to God. God isn't sitting up there determining whether he should forgive any particular people. Jesus is coming back again, not for the forgiveness of our sins. He's coming back again to take us home.
Yeah.
And so when we became Christians, I know some of us were asking for the forgiveness of our sins. In reality, what were we really asking for? Let me go to chapter 5 of 1 John. Our aim here is, as we work, I'm just trying to help us think through this, is to see what's the context that John has us in relationship to God the Father. And he says it quite specifically in chapter 5. Is that big enough?
Yep.
Yeah.
All right. Start with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. It isn't hard, his commandments, is what he said. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. What is it that we were to have faith in that allowed us to have become Christian people? Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What is it that we're believing when we became Christian people? It wasn't the forgiveness of our sins. We experienced the forgiveness of our sins. But it wasn't that God would forgive them. He had already died for us. He had already forgiven our sins in Christ Jesus. He had already redeemed mankind in his crucifixion. He had already brought him into the tomb and raised us up with him and sat us at the right hand of the Father. None of that needed to be done for us at the time we received him. It was something we received as a free gift of grace. We might not have had a clue about it, and the reception of that life that he gave us, and so on, we experienced, many of us, that I have peace with God. My guilt's removed, and so on. And it wasn't because then he forgave my sins. I experienced the forgiveness of my sins. They had already done. So Jesus isn't advocating and pleading for the forgiveness of our sins. He gave his life up for that. And it wasn't that God needed, that it wasn't something that God waited for, that now this cauldron of blood could be brought up to him and he could receive the blood of Christ and then have it sit over to his left and then over onto the right, he'd go and forgive mankind. Mankind was incorporated into the Godhead by the experience of the person of Jesus Christ when he births himself. Anyway, so what is it? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, what's our faith? What is that we believe? Don't have to answer it. You can if you want, but you don't have to answer it. What we're looking at here is trying to get an understanding of what John has given us. And I'm going to read a passage later on in chapter 5 here. What John's given us in the context of Jesus going before the Father as an advocate, what's he doing? What's he doing? And is he presenting once again his blood and reminding the Father that you know, back there, he wants forgiveness. It isn't that we need forgiveness. What is it that we need? Say we are Christian people, yet I fall into sin. And I lose my relationship. I got to come back to God. Is it that I need my sins forgiven? And that I plead and I mourn and blood comes out of my head and, oh God, please forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I'd suggest to you that that isn't what Jesus Christ is doing. And he isn't reminding the Father of anything. It has to do with us. He's advocating and pleading together with the Father for us to do what?
To receive his life. He who overcomes.
Exactly.
Who is it that overcomes the world? Jesus overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and gave us his life.
If I fall into sin, I've ceased to believe in him. What is it that I need? Just like life. You said, John, I need life. To believe in him to receive life.
Mm-hmm.
I have to exercise my faith. It has nothing to do with sin is just simply the outward manifestation that I've ceased to believe in my God.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus isn't advocating in the context with the Father for the blood to be accepted, for sins to be forgiven. That's all incorporated in what he's already done in his own person that we participated in. But I've ceased to believe. And look at the reminders we have if you walk your way through the different epistles, and just Hebrews is an example, to hold fast your first confidence firm to the end. I don't have to believe he'll forgive me. Why?
Because
he purposely made me. He purposely created me. He purposely birthed me to his end. He died so because of the fall so he could do that for me. But his purpose was to incorporate me into his body. But my faith and my belief isn't in the sufficiency of the blood for forgiveness. It's in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and who and what they are in my relationship to that. Are you guys tracking with me? So down in verse 10, I'll start with 9. Right here. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he's borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believing the testimony that God has borne to his Son. So in believing that Christ is our Savior, what Jesus is advocating for, and he advocates for us, is that we would receive him for who and what he is, in his entirety. His work, we initially are brought into because we came from a fallen place, and his blood brings to mind that I need to be brought to an end, and we find that in his finished work, that was accomplished. Just like I don't need to plead with God to bring me to an end. I've already been crucified with Jesus Christ. What is it I'm missing? I may not believe that. Before I can believe that, I've got to believe that that's what Jesus Christ did, in the sense of, and not only in his birth, but in his death. I was incorporated into that. Anyway, so all I want to touch on here, and not make too long about it, is we've got to understand who's at work here in the context of these five chapters. And we go back to Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. I'd suggest that the default position is not that Jesus goes before the Father to have the Father once again accept his sacrifice. His sacrifice was him. If you want to think of Philippians, his sacrifice was birthing himself into fallen humanity.
He's the advocate with. So he's, yeah.
You can take with. Rather, it's we need to understand the word with rather than Jesus is the advocate before the Father pleading. That John doesn't say that.
No, along with the Father.
In the whole epistle, verses chapters 1 through 5, exactly, Sonia, has the Father involved in all of this. We are intimately brought into a fellowship. First paragraph, joint participation in the life made manifest with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with each other, that our joy might be complete. We are brought into this. This was God's eternal purpose, to make a house for himself, which included us. He doesn't have to be pleaded with to do that. That's what he made us for. We fall back into having to plead with the Father. That's what Jesus worked. We put Jesus in a context he's not in. He's already finished his work. We put ourselves in a place where we've got to somehow generate by means, normally it ends up to be not by faith, but by the execution of our will, to hold ourselves before God until he conveys to me that he's forgiven my sins.
Right.
I mean, this is an example of a theological pitfall that if you carry through the epistle, we wouldn't understand what John's saying, and we'd never get to the Sabbath rest at the end of the epistle. That's why he has this stuff up front in the first part of the epistle, to force us to deal with it. So this is just us working through by brainstorming. What does advocate mean here? Then in turn, what does expiation and propitiation mean? Because that's the exercise, the illustration of the finished work of Christ. How were we expiated? Were we expiated? Were we propitiated because the blood was sufficient to remove our guilt? Or was it because what he was able to accomplish in regard to our incorporation into God's eternal purpose? Meanings can go two different ways there. And so we've got to hold ourselves to this person we're introduced with in the first paragraph. It's underscored in the second paragraph of chapter 1, where God is light. And we walk with him and all that stuff. And so all we did today now, you guys, is we just kind of brainstormed using each other and some visual aids and so on to help us kind of hone in and look at this. And we have not exhausted this. We're just starting to look at it. You've got to think about it this week now and pray about this. Who is this Father? And why does the Son need to plead with him? Well, it doesn't look like he has to plead with him for anything. What does it mean then that he's our advocate? So a couple other meanings have him as intercessor. So if we think of him as our intercessor, he's an advocate interceding with the Father for what? If you think of Hebrews and that the our so great high priest, there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, our so great high priest, mediates God to man, the life of God. Obvious, pretty obvious, he's the God-man. How he does it is he recreated, he created humankind, not just after his likeness, but brought his life right into it where it's resident. And what is he, if he's pleading in any context, conjunction with the Father, he intercedes, what is it for? And it's for us. And what is it for? If according to Hebrews, he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's the rest of his days until he brings us home, or he's interceding for us, what's he saying to God?
We're 30. Yeah.
We're almost done. What's he saying to God? Think of this. In chapter 2 there, if there's someone who was a Christian person, and then they committed sin, and now they're in need of an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, what is he going to intercede for them? And who's he interceding to? And what is it, the power that needs to be exercised? Looking at the side of that, the one who actually can affect we as human beings is who? What member of the Trinity that permeates 1 John?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. What's he do to us?
What was that question?
Who is it that is constantly... Who is it that ministers the intercession of Jesus Christ to us? Let's say that. 1 John has the Holy Spirit all the way through it as our teacher, our guide, our comforter, and so on. What's he doing to us? What is he constantly trying to do to us?
Bring us into relationship. Keep us in relationship.
Okay, and then once in that relationship, what's he doing? He doesn't need to bring us there anymore. How does he keep us in that relationship? What's he doing? What's he want to accomplish? Articulated maybe by just an example, because for time's sake, Paul, his whole ministry is to bring the brothers and sisters into maturity in Christ Jesus. Or Christ my life, and to know that as a fact, and we see that in John and so on, is to reckon. So what's the Holy Spirit wanting to accomplish in us intimately and to make us aware of? He wants us to do something in regard to the life of God.
To believe and exercise our faith in this person, in God, in every aspect of God. Continue to believe into him, like, I guess that's how we mature.
Just to put it in simple terms, it'd be, He wants to believe, all of us would agree, he wants me to believe God loves me. And then the Holy Spirit proceeds to show me God loves me. And then he wants me to believe, well, we might say, well, God forgives me. Christ died for me 2,000 years ago and all that type of stuff. And so I believe God has forgiven me and I have peace. And then he wants me to believe I can know him more the second, the verses right after the one we're looking at in reference to advocate and expiation, is that I experience, I'm to actually believe that his life's so in me that not only can I obey, I experience obedience. Mm-hmm. And it's the life of God. And so by means of those things and him showing me different aspects of having that life, and I'm coming to what know kind of what God is like and so on. And I also know that we, it's certainly nothing inordinate about praying, God, keep me from sin. But there is something inordinate about if I have committed sin, then I'm to believe that he forgives me. Well, I'm to believe that he not only has forgiven me, but I'm to actually, simply as we saw in chapter 5, I'm actually to believe, I've ceased to believe in him, I need to believe in him. And then start right there with forgiveness and all the rest of it. So exactly right, Sonia. Anyway, just as examples. Now, hopefully this was helpful. All we did is take advocate and try to put it in the context of 1 John. It doesn't appear in 1 John that there is any place for believing that Jesus is going to plead with God that he'd forgive my sins.
Mm-mm.
Oh. So he's advocating for something different. Now, if I'm in need of forgiveness, in other words, I've ceased to believe, what is it that we see that we're in need of? I need to believe him. In believing in him, that then brings what? I believe he's my savior. I believe his blood was sufficient. I believe all that stuff.
Yeah.
But I don't have, and it isn't it by default. It isn't that God needs to be convinced that to forgive me. That's not even in the picture.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What is God waiting for me to do if I've fallen? Come back.
Come back and believe him.
Come back.
Yeah.
The challenge to me isn't whether to believe that his blood is sufficient. Or just think, look at where the enemy puts us, just in temptation. God doesn't love you. You're not worthy to be forgiven. You got all this type of stuff. We're forced in the context then to come up with rationale of why God should receive us, why we're worthy, and all the rest of that type of stuff. And we're kicking a dead horse. If we start with Jesus Christ and our faith in him, and he is the Son and his finished work, we jump right over all of that stuff that keeps us from peace with God. Okay.
Well, this is a big one.
What?
This is a big one. It's a good one.
Yeah.
I don't get it. I mean, think about it. Always, oh my gosh, as much as you think you believe, right there reading that in the second chapter there, it's like, oh, there's this automatically separation, like reading it from the other side. I have to, reading it from the other side, going back to him for more forgiveness. For what?
Yeah.
Like reading it from the wrong side.
We are. We're reading it from fallen man. We've got to read it from his eternal purpose. He created us out of the mud. He birthed himself. He raised us up with him. And I need to read it from, he made me to be his house. And the thing is we're sitting here, testimony as Christians, we are his house. And so where's this reading come from? That I'm reading it from the fallen side, you know, dark side of the force type of thing. That isn't where John isn't coming from that perspective at all.
Yeah.
We're putting that in there. John isn't have it there. So it takes work and discipline to try to get into the mind of John and into the mind of the Holy Spirit and that means that we've got to grasp this. Who is this Father? Who's the Father is intimately involved, intimately, and we're embraced by him in the first paragraph. And so the advocate has nothing to do with pleading with this Father to become a participant. And he's solicited to once again receive this fallen child. He's waiting joyfully for that child to come back.
Yeah.
And his hope is that he would. It's we ourselves that can't forgive ourselves. We can't do it, but he can do it. All right, so think about this for the next week. Take those the pages with the definitions on and meanings, and try to look at it also in the context. Review those videos if they're any help. All that, again, was to give us the context of the intimacy of the Father involved in the work of the Son and the Holy Spirit in making man what he wanted him to be. And we are that already because we received his Son. We are what he wants us to be because we received his Son. Amen. Any questions, anybody?
No, that's a good one.
Well, I mean, how was it? Didn't you like this one out of the mud? That one was pretty good.
Oh, yeah. It was very awesome.
You can't think of audio to put to it. You know, we could have some mud sounds and stuff. All right, if there aren't any questions, I'll try to get this up tonight or tomorrow, and then the video. And next week, we'll pick this up where we left off.
Okay.
And again, we're looking at, I know all of us are sometimes it's a struggle of, can I let go of Jesus pleading with the Father for my forgiveness? Mm. I mean, and just, if you just think of how the Holy Spirit has presented the Son to us, in no way. Jesus did not, there was no cue, there was no waiting for the Father Jesus, as Curtis said earlier, when he ascended, brought up his finished work, and the finished work was his house, totally complete with residents, that's us, and his people. And as Ephesians says, waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet, there was nothing the Father needed to be pleaded with pertaining to accepting the work of the Son. No. They purposed together to do that. In pre-eternity, they purposed together to do it. So and we've got to look at it from that perspective, and that will color the whole epistle.
Great.
All right, amen. I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, and we ask that you would help us to think through these things, to be patiently kneeling before you, waiting upon you for revelation and understanding. Thank you for the wonder of your written word and the use that it is, and the joy of memorizing, of thinking of words and phrases, of looking at the apostles and their lives and testimony we see in the Gospels. And we thank you, Lord, for the experience of each other and reality that you indeed have made yourself known and brought us into a relationship and a fellowship with you where we can actually experience your eternal purpose resident in us and joyfully participate. Trust you to bless our week now, fill our hearts overflowing with love for our neighbor. Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.